1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 6 through 8 here, and I'll read those just in a moment. But just as a refresher, you know, we've been looking at this letter, and Paul has said some, I'd say some challenging things, right? That would be a fair word, some difficult things maybe for us at times. He definitely loves this church, and we see it throughout, and that's important to understand this morning as we look at this next passage, these verses, because he's come to a place where, the last few messages, he's been talking with the leaders and dealing with the leaders, and even though there's application and implication for every follower of Christ, we come to this place where Paul is speaking to everyone. If you are here this morning, and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, right, he's speaking to you, he's speaking to me. And I assure you that if you feel like your toes are being stepped on this morning because Paul is stepping on some toes, I assure you he's stepping on mine as well. He's going to say some direct things. And I believe it's very important because up to this point he's been dealing with leaders. He's saying, hey, you got to build on a solid foundation. There's only one. There's only one foundation. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. You have to build correctly. You got to use precious materials because we've learned that you can build on this solid foundation with shoddy materials, right? Those that are hay and wood and things that get burned and consumed, straw. It says, no, build with precious stones. And so we learn that as leaders and laborers, those who teach, if you're discipling, if you're engaging someone around the Word of God, you have a responsibility to be faithful and to realize that God is at work and God will make things grow according to His time, His purpose. But here he comes and he kind of just directs his attention to everybody. He says, I've said all these things for this purpose. And I've titled, if you... Well, no, let's go with title. I've titled this message, Marks of a Defective Spirituality. And I tried to look at this and say, well, what are positive things that we can implement into our lives? I always like to look at Scripture as the, you know, go the positive direction. But I think the weight of this passage and these verses just needs to set is that. He's exposing who they are and what's going on. He doesn't question their Christianity. That's important to understand as well as we go through these verses. He doesn't question that. He doesn't say, you know what your problem is? You just need to come and believe on Jesus. He has been stressing Jesus over against the world. And he doesn't come and he doesn't doubt or question their salvation. He simply comes and says, look, what you're doing is not in line with the Word of God. And there has to be some changes. That's what he's going to say. And that's his heart. And we see his heart through these verses. But I think it's important as I was going through this and studying this passage, I came across this illustration. It's very helpful for me. Hopefully it's helpful for you as well. But to understand, you know, your walk with the Lord, your time in prayer, your time of communion with him, it's best understood in light of God's word. And as I was studying this, there was a pastor who used the illustration of a conduit, an aqueduct rather. And he said, you know, the Word of God is the aqueduct where all your life, your experiences, your time, and how you, your worldview, right, the things that you assess this world and what you experience and how you learn of the Lord and question the Lord, all of that needs to be run through the aqueduct of God's Word. Let God's Word channel all of that so you have a proper understanding of what it means. And this pastor was sharing this illustration. He said, too often, you know, Christians go away from the aqueduct or the aqueduct is neglected, right? The Word of God is neglected. And, you know, therefore we're kind of tossed about by every wind of teaching. We look for the next experience. We come to church for what we can get in the sense of, does it meet my needs, my standard, my purpose, my plan, and so forth and so forth. And the other side is equally damaging, where we have those whose aqueduct is just the sure, you know, bulwark of an aqueduct, but yet there's no actual joy of following Christ evident, right? It's the absence of how the truth changes our lives. So it's important that we come, that we understand our lives in light of God's word. And Paul is going to say that in this passage. He's going to point them back to the Bible. Now, for them, that's the Old Testament, and what he's currently writing. For us, that's all of the Bible, right? Don't depart what is written, he'll tell them. So it's very important that as we live our life, the things we endure, the things we walk through, the experiences of life, your time of prayer, your time of communion with the Lord, all of that needs to be run through God's word. It needs to be the aqueduct. So this is what he says in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 of 1 Corinthians. He says this, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You're already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. Let me offer a brief prayer. Lord, thank you so much once again for this time you've simply given to us. Thank you for your word, your word that is true, the words of Christ, Lord, that tell us of you, tell us of our Savior. And I pray this morning, Lord, as we work through this passage, that God, you would open our eyes and our ears, that we'd be challenged by this, that we would grow in our walk, and that, Lord, we would run everything, all that we are, through the foundation of your word. And I ask, God, that you'd get me out of the way, that every life and thought and person would be fixed upon you and you alone. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said earlier, Paul has come to this place and he's now addressing everyone, right? He has been telling the leaders, hey, be careful how you build. You can build one of two ways here, but you better be careful. Here he kind of comes to this conclusion. Now these things, brothers and sisters, right? The all-inclusive church family. He's been kind of indirect, right? Up to this point, he's been saying, hey, this is kind of figurative, and he uses that word in this passage. But now he comes and he says in a very direct tone, here's what the problem is. Right, you're spiritual people. You have the gifts of God back in chapter 1. The gifts of knowledge and the Spirit are active. The Spirit is with you. But he's been telling them all along, stop living and acting like the rest of the world. Right? And he says, there's something you should be different here. Right? And so he comes to this passage and he simply, as you look at this, there is a defective spirituality. If we can build on a foundation, the foundation of Christ and him crucified with shoddy materials, well, clearly we can live a life full of the Spirit but be defective in our spirituality. We can deceive ourselves. And that's the approach he's coming and saying, look, you're going about this the wrong way. There's some things that need to change. So he's addressing the congregation. And the first thing that I think we learn at the first part of verse 6 is that a defective spirituality has a superficial obedience to Scripture. Right, very foundational. He's going to say these words. He says in the first part of verse 6, now these things, he's going to talk about what he's been addressing up to this point. He says, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us to what? Not think beyond what is written. See, the Corinthians had prided themselves on their leaders, right? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. You know what, I'm better than all y'all because I follow Jesus, right? That was at the beginning. And then he comes to all y'all is Oklahomian for, all y'all, everyone, okay? Somebody looked at me there. I've used that before. You should know that, right? All y'all, right? And he's saying, you know, you've been championing myself, my name, Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Jesus. You've been segregating and creating divisions, right? And he's been point blank. You need to knock it off. Right? There needs to be unity. Unity displays God's presence in amongst his family and to the community. And he says, this is wrong. He's been telling them this, but he simply comes and says, look, I've transferred all this figurative to myself, to Apollos, you know, that we are in fact nothing. He's told them we are nothing. Now, Paul's he's an apostle, but he's saying we're nothing. God makes it grow. And I've transferred all of this, that you should not take pride in us. Do not take pride in Paul. Do not take pride in Apollos. Don't take pride in your teachers, right? We should come and say, you know what? There's only one. There's one I follow, and my teacher better be teaching me the truth, right? You have a responsibility. So he says, I figuratively transferred this to myself, all these things, to Apollos as well, which, you know, most think probably the two big groups, right? The Hatfield and the McCoys in this church were, right, Paul and Apollos most likely, the two going at it. But they've, you know, clearly there's others. Paul has walked away, he's omitted Apollos at one point. So we know there's other factions. There's other divisions. And Paul is just coming direct and saying, look, this has to stop. I transferred this to myself. I applied it to me and to Apollos that you would learn. Education, knowledge, right, of God's word is very important. A defective spirituality has a superficial obedience, a superficial understanding of what Scripture is, what it says. We see Paul's heart here. It's very important, right? Paul is not coming again. He's saying, you know what your problem is? You need to, slapped upside the head a couple of times and come to Jesus, and, you know, we need to just dunk you or something. None of that, right? He doesn't have any harsh tone other than being direct. And his desire is that their mind, their understanding, and their will would work in obedience together. That my life, my understanding of God's word would be in line with Scripture. And why is this important? Well, Paul says that you would learn. That you would learn. I've taken this on figuratively, that you would learn not to go beyond what is written. I don't know if you've ever had a moment or have known somebody, maybe you've been like this and don't admit it, but you've been in that situation where no one can tell you anything because you've already arrived. You already know it all. I don't know if you've ever had a friend like that. I remember one time after Bible college, I went out golfing, and there was one gentleman there who was with me, another college kid, and I just kind of knew of him. But at that time, you may believe it, hard to believe or not, but I'd hit the golf ball really well. But if you went golfing with me today, you would think, yeah, do you even know what you're doing, right? I mean, it's that bad. So when you do it a lot, I used to work next to a golf course, and we'd golf quite a bit. But I'm out there, and this one person said, you know what, why don't you watch? I'm hitting the ball wrong. Hey, stand behind me. What he asked me. And so I said, oh, okay, you know, I hit the ball good. He was struggling. I'll point it out. And so he swung, and sure enough, he was a Republican when it came to golfing because his ball was far right, right? And we joked about that. That's good. He didn't go left. No, I was kidding. But I told him, this is what's happening. And his response was quite quick that he already knew that. I don't know if you've ever had that person. I already know that. And he kind of jumped on me. I'm like, well, clearly he's frustrated with his far right ball way over there. And I just thought, man, I don't know about you, but I had this thought of like, I'm never going to golf with you again. Is that one of those kind of awkward moments? But have you ever walked with somebody who just says, you know, I know. Even they ask you, they invite you to say, hey, give me some insight. Well, I already know all that. Well, if you know it, why aren't you implementing it? Why aren't you doing this? Right? And Paul is coming to this Corinthians. This is what's kind of going on. We already know this because you're going to see this. They've kind of outgrown Paul. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. You know, you've gone beyond me. You're rich, man. You're already reigning, right? These words he's going to use at the end of the passage we're going to look at. But they've come to this place, and I think it's a real danger. If you ever come in your walk with the Lord, or you think, I know it all, right? It's at that moment where you've placed yourself above the Bible. And you have to be very careful. The enemy can wreak havoc here, can't it? The Corinthians are already, in verse 5, judged before the time, and Paul has talked about that. So he simply says, you know, you need to come and understand. And this is the shallow obedience to the Bible. I believe the enemy can use this quite a bit. He can twist us and throw us around. We can get our minds all in knots about this. This is why our whole life, going back to the conduit, or the aqueduct rather, that our life, our experiences, our struggles, our joys, everything needs to be run through the Bible. We have to come under it. This is a very important point because nowhere in the Bible, right, the witness of the Scripture, it places a strict limit on human pride. And that right there steps on all our toes, isn't it? Pride. And that's a theme through these verses is pride. I've placed myself above. We're above Paul. We've outgrown Paul. We're outgrown God. We've outgrown his word. I'm so righteous. I don't even have to follow the Bible. All those kind of things start to happen in your life. And it comes from a superficial understanding of God's word. I don't know if you've ever driven the car. You know, I have a son who just got his license, my oldest son, and he would critique me at times of only having one hand on the wheel, right? It used to be in my day, it was 10 and 2, right? I don't know if you've got someone, it's no longer 10 and 2. It's now 8 and 4, right? So just so you know, I learned that one. He taught me that one. But he would critique saying, Dad, you got to put two wheels. And often I would drive, I don't like most adults who've driven longer than a few months, usually there's one hand on the wheel. Okay, you're laughing. I know, so you're with me on this. Okay, that's good. But what happens if you take your hand off that wheel? What happens if you take your eyes off the road? Right? Early on, you'd be like, what's that? Something shining. Where the car goes, right where you see something shining. Right? So it's very important where our eyes go, where they're going, our hands are on the wheel, we do this. How important is it for leaders to have their finger upon the text, their hand upon God's word? What happens when we leave that behind? Right, quite quickly, we can go anywhere, can't we? We can make things happen. We can justify anything. There's a story of a man who who was looking from a word from the Lord, and he was praying, and he thought, oh, I'll just randomly open my Bible, place my finger on the text, and whatever the text says, that'll be it. It'll be a word from the Lord. I'll find encouragement. So he opens the Bible, he thumbs through, he opens it, he points to the first text with his eyes closed, he opens his eyes and he reads, Judas went and hung himself. A little bit confused, perplexed a little bit, not sure what I'm supposed to do with that. He closed his eyes again and he moved his hand around, put it back on the text. He opened his eyes and said, go ye and do likewise. Feeling a little bit more distraught on his wit's end, Lord, what are you telling me? I don't know what this means. He did it one more time, placed his finger on the text, and he read, what you must do, do immediately. Of course, that's not a true story. He didn't go and do that, right? But it's important. Sometimes we treat the word this way. Sometimes we just point our finger on something and go, well, that's it. And it's fine to have verses that mean something to us. We must understand all of Scripture. God created in Genesis 1. In Genesis 3, chapter 3, there's sin. We have a sin problem. The Bible is about redemption. It's about a Savior who came. It's about a Savior who redeemed. It's about atoning sacrifice. It's about what he has done. Revelation is the conclusion of all of it. This is his book. It is his word. And we need to understand it. Too often we pull things out and say, well, that's this and means that. No, it has to be understood in light of Scripture. It doesn't mean anyone's perfect or always perfect, but we must come back and study Scripture in light of Scripture. It's very important. A dysfunctional spirituality has a low view. Right, our superficial view of Scripture. Come, remember, it's not a bad thing if we're new in the faith. Remember, the Corinthians said, "Well, yeah, I don't want the milk anymore, Paul. Give me something else." Well, the milk turns into meat. Right, the milk is good. If we're young in the faith, we're new in the faith. That's okay. Everyone starts somewhere. The sin is staying there. Keep growing. Keep going. Develop your love for God's word. Have it growing in you. The second thing is we carry on. If you'd ask that question, Paul, why is this important? We don't go beyond what is written. For us, that's all of Scripture. Why is that important? Well, my second point, the second part of verse 6, he simply says that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So a defective spirituality places self above others. This is what we can do. Unintentionally, we can do this. We can arrive at a conclusion. We can come to a point and think, I've arrived, or I've done this, or I've done something more than someone else. I can, you know, quite quickly we can look down the point of our noses. The Pharisees were replete with this mentality. It's still alive and well today. There can come a place where we judge ourselves better. We judge ourselves above. And so we should, quite frankly, and this is where Paul is very direct, don't puff yourself up. I think it's important to note that here we could say that, you know, the cause of dissension, the cause of disunity begins somewhere, starts somewhere, continues on and grows from that word, pride, right? We'll see it again. So here's the if-then statement. Here's the equation. You can understand it this way, what Paul is saying. Look, if I think of myself more than I should, then I will look down upon others that I think are beneath me. Right, that's the puffed up, but we can switch that around and we could say it this way, I cannot live according to the Scriptures if I don't refrain from rivalries and dissensions and divisions. Right, that's what he's getting at. That seems very straightforward, but isn't it amazing that all these Corinthians have prided themselves on worldly wisdom? That's why he has told them, why are you going to the world that thinks the cross is foolish? Why are you going to them and saying, look, this is how we can understand the cross? He's saying Jesus is your sanctification, your redemption, right? He is the wisdom of God. Don't go beyond him. Stay there and go deep in his word. So this becomes kind of a product. If we don't go to the word, submit ourselves to the word, well, then something has to take its place. And chances are really high that we're going to love ourselves more than anything else. And our self will be placed there. So this is what this statement simply means in light of not going beyond the Scriptures. You know, what does it mean to not go beyond what is written? It means not to puff ourselves up, not to place ourselves above another, not to take pride in one man or one person against another. It means not damaging the unity and the fellowship of the church. Paul is going to hit this theme multiple times. Wouldn't it be great if he just hit it once and we moved on? I don't know about you, but I would say, yes, Paul, you're stepping on my toes. But he's going to come back to this puffed up theme over and over again. Here we see it, verse 18, we'll see it, verse 19, we'll see it, in 5:2, we'll see it, 8:1, we'll see it, 13:4, we'll see it, 2 Corinthians 12:20, we'll see it again. Does that tell you that we have a problem? It's easy to puff our minds up, isn't it? It's easy to arrive at a situation and go, you know what, I'm above all of this. And pride really is a lack of self-awareness. Because then for the believer, right, Paul is stressing this, that you have to realize that when we create divisions, you're standing against the Lord. You're standing against his church. You're standing against his son. That's in a position I don't think any of us want to be in. Because by necessity, placing ourselves or even someone else, that's what they're doing, right? We'll place someone else. By necessity, by advocating for one, right, by default, we have to place someone else lower. And it doesn't mean there's different positions in the church. I'm not talking about that. I'm simply talking about the activity of pride, of championing our leader and placing others down and creating disunity. He's addressing that problem. But I think the greatest illustration for us is Jesus, isn't it? Didn't Jesus tell his leaders, his children, his followers, you're not to be this way? And one of the examples, as I was thinking of this passage, it just jumps right into my mind, is in John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And here's this scene. Can you imagine Jesus been walking with him? You've seen the miracles. You've seen him raise people from the dead. And now he's girding himself, putting a belt on and putting a towel around his arm. He's getting some water, and he's going to wash your feet. I mean, what would be your response to that? Just like Peter would be your response to that, not mine. No way you're going to get down and clean my feet. There's no way. There is no way you're going to do that. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And then just like Peter, your response would be, then wash all of me. Wash all of me. So we forget too often in our life of what Christ has done. We forget that God demands perfection. You and I, we're not it. This is why Jesus came. We forget that God is a holy God, that he hates sin. He hates it so much, he poured his wrath out upon his own son that we might be redeemed. And Jesus is the one who kneels down and washes your feet. That communicates profound love, great love, great grace, great mercy. What does that say about you and your value? It says tremendous. Now, how hard is it to understand that and then go, you know what, I'm going to place myself above someone else? See, too often we forget. Too often we go, well, what else do you have for me? I've got the gospel. What else do you have? Come back and see what Jesus has done. Come back to the moment of Calvary. Come to the garden where he's praying out of his heart and saying, you know, is there anything else I could do? Is there any other way I can go about this? But not my will, your will be done. It's you. It's your redemption. It's your salvation. It's my salvation. That's where he's going. We need to be there saying, Jesus, please go to the cross and see the weight of that. See the heart of that. See what God, what Christ has done. I mean, what he lived through, what he endured. Know that he's overcome. We just sing about it. He has overcome. I remember about you, we're singing that song. I'm just thinking about it. Thank you for overcoming this world. That one day I will know. You'll wipe the tears away. Isn't that a good thing? And we think about what he has done and how he had to do this. Not out of necessity. It's nothing driving him simply because he is love. But it was necessary that he came and he died for you. That we might be redeemed. And when we come back to the Bible and we read this in the Gospels, we say, this is the Jesus I know. And I've got one hand upon the Word of God, and I've got my finger in there, and I'm reading it, and I'm learning it, and I'm saying, this is what he's done for me. Then it becomes a whole lot easier to go, well, who am I that I would be in the church creating division? It's his church. He's redeemed. He's the one who is the Redeemer. It's very important for us. And we see how they go together, and Jesus becomes the profound illustration. He has gotten down on his knees. He dirted his knees. He washed your feet. This is why it's important. It's important that we are sealed with the Spirit. We have the Spirit. We allow our spirituality to grow. Don't let it be defective. Paul continues on. He's not letting up. He's pressing a little bit more into this. And he goes on to verse 7, which I'm calling a defective spirituality. It boasts in self-status. I've arrived. I'm here. I did it, right? And here's the three questions. These are good questions that we should ask ourselves. Verse 7, and who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Paul assumes here that they answered that question, right? Yeah, and he goes on and says, now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it? So here's the who, what, why. So life questions, aren't they? That shapes everything. Verse says, who makes you different from another? Now we can see this in a negative way where Paul is saying, you know, who do you think you are? That's not what Paul is saying, right? He's not coming down with the heavy, so to speak. He's not dropping the hammer. But in a positive sense, he's saying, who made you what you are? Understand who made you what you are. We have this tendency in life to say, you know what? I am shaped by or defined by my academic, my understanding, my status in society, my job, my family, the car I drove in, right? That's what we do. We say, this is who I am. This is what I've done. This is what I've accomplished. Therefore, I am this person. And Paul is simply saying, right, who makes you, who honestly makes you differ from another? If God is our provider, if he is sovereign, if even Christ himself submitted himself and was obedient to the Father, even Jesus comes and submits and acknowledges all that I have the Father has given me. We need to take this on. We need to have it for ourselves. Paul has stressed to the Corinthians, this is not how you are to be known. Right? I have my leader. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. He has told them, chapter 1, verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul, what are we to learn here? What are we to learn from your example? What are we to learn that you figuratively took upon yourself? What are we to learn about coming back to your word and understanding it? We are to learn that we are not identified how the world puts you in some type of classification. The Lord looks upon you radically different. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are in Christ because of Christ. And that's what he's telling him. Why are you going around going, this is my champion? Why are you creating divisions? Who made you different? God has made me different. He has redeemed me. And Paul goes on to the next question. What do you have that you did not receive? Here's the moment of honesty. You know, Paul, in this context, in this passage, he's been talking about a day, right? A day where fire comes. And those that have been built with precious jewels, they get refined and the other stuff gets consumed, right? He's been talking about this day. And that day, do you realize, in that moment, there's not a person who can say anything that I have done, I have built on my own hands, my own strength, my own breath, can say, I did it outside of the Lord doing it in us. There's no crevice, there's no shadow where we can hide things and tuck them away. This moment, all is exposed. As 2 Peter says, it is all burned, it is laid bare. When you are laid bare before the Lord, will you have any excuse? No, there is none. And Paul is saying, what did you have? Your resources, your life, right? From the meal you eat later today, from the home you go to the car you drive in, to the dog you'll pet tonight. All of it is because of God's blessing. He is the first cause of everything, and he brings everything about, right, by your activity, secondary, what we call secondary causation. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Paul goes on, he says in chapter 15, verse 10 of this letter, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Acts, it says, the very breath you breathe is a gift. It's a gift of God. We should never deny his activity. I know that that statement may be flooding our mind with other questions. Things we've walked through, things we've endured. And just like Joseph in that moment, right, where he's crying his tears in anguish. His brothers contemplating killing him. That was part of his development. God was sovereignly over that moment. And Joseph himself acknowledges that. What did I have that I did not receive from the Lord? Nothing. Everything I have. Nothing of my own, all from the Lord. And Paul goes on, he stresses it, and he assumes the answer is nothing. He says, now if you did in fact receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Boasting here, it shows they've misunderstood the gospel of grace. Why are you boasting in this? Instead of seeing everything as a gift of God's goodness, of his graciousness to us, his provision, they saw it as their own strength. It's my own plaque. It's my own, right? This is what I have done. And quite simply, it's important for us to understand that grace leads us to gratitude, where self-sufficiency leads us to boasting and judging. Grace has a leveling effect. Self-esteem has a self-exalting effect. Grace means humility. Boast means I have arrived. I have arrived. John Calvin on this passage, he says, no room is left for taking pride in ourselves when it is by God's grace we are what we are. I love the example of John the Baptist. Maybe you've heard me pray that I must become less, that Christ can become more. John, it's this very statement in John chapter 3 where he explains it. I am the forerunner. I have come, but I must become less. Christ will become more. And what's very much interesting about that is what Jesus thought of John. In Matthew chapter 11, those born among women, there has not been one greater than John the Baptist. And John himself saw, I have to become less. He has to become more. John the forerunner has to disappear, that Christ, every eye, every thought would be placed upon him. Only Christ can redeem. Only Christ can save. John cannot. We must become less. He must become more. Paul ends this whole bombardment, if you will, as he's stepping on our toes with my last verse here, verse 8, where he says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. So we see a defective spirituality breeds clearly self-sufficiency. I think it's very important to see this. There's three questions, right, that they've answered. They've gone through this, who, what, why. And here we see three verbs. There's an outcome to how you answer those questions. There's an action, right? Verb is an action. And here we see simple three verbs. You are full, you are rich, and you reign, right? When we answer those questions with self, we come to this and say, you know what? I've made myself. I've arrived myself. I earned this myself. The verbs kind of follow suit, don't they? The actions that we see in our lives, the application of how we live this out begins to just kind of be in line with that. If our understanding is I've arrived at this, well, then clearly I'm going to arrive at this moment where I think I am full, I am rich, I already reign. This is where we can say they have outgrown Paul. We don't need you anymore. We've outgrown this stuff. You've given us milk and we want this other stuff. And they've been mingling it with what they have. And Paul has been telling them, don't do this. But here are the verbs. You've become rich. In their minds, they've become rich and full. And they are, in fact, reigning. I believe this is a lie of the evil one. Loves to think that we've come to this place where I'm already self-sufficient. I've already arrived. You don't need anything else. And surely you don't need Christ. Man, we need Christ. There's a difference between reality, right, and perceived reality. And Paul simply saying your perceived reality, Corinthians, is skewed because you've approached this differently. He says you are already full. They're already satisfied. They don't need anything else. Right? It's completely evident in their walk and how they've been creating divisions. They thought they don't need anything more. You're already full. He goes on. He stresses this a little bit more and says you're already rich. Right, there is sarcasm here, in case you're not missing it. He's being very sarcastic with them. Man, you guys have already got there. You've already arrived. You're already rich. You have more than anybody else. You've taken what has happened in chapter 1. We talked about the gifts of knowledge and speech and those things. And you said, look, we don't need anything more. We already reign. Right? We've totally this rewrote this whole thing, and you guys are confused. We've got it mapped out. We're already rich. We've already got it mapped. We've got it going. So they lack humility. You're self-assured, and there's no need to look to the future. There's no need to come back to the Bible. There's no need for any of this. We already have all that we can handle. And he stresses it a little bit more, and he says, you have reigned as kings, and there he says it, without us. You don't need us. You've gone beyond us. You guys think in yourselves you are complete. Why do you seek, right? As Jesus tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Why should I waste any time doing that when I don't need it? Super spirituality, we can attach that here. There's warnings of Scripture not to come to this place where we think we're above. And I know this may feel like we're stepping in this passage, is hitting our toes. Trust me, it's hitting mine. But Luke chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And there's an irony, right? Without Paul, without Apollos, without Jesus, they've come into the kingdom. Corinthians have outgrown Paul. They've outgrown the Bible. And there's such a danger for the church today to say, you know what? That was for then. That culture was then. It's not today. There's a real tendency to kind of write off passages of Scripture with different reasons and higher criticisms, and we can question the words of Jesus, and we can mitigate this out and tear it apart. We can call it mysticism and all these other things and simply go, well, and we don't have to follow it anymore. Or we come to an even more deceptive place where we think we are following it and we don't even read it anymore. That's a dangerous place to be in. All kinds of problems and situations can arrive if we've left the Bible. How are we to look upon the world correctly? How do we understand our experiences? How do we understand, you know, financial gain and financial loss? How do we understand, you know, loved ones and losing loved ones? How do we understand all of this without the Bible? Where is our hope if we don't have God's word? If we become self-sufficient, well, clearly we don't need it anymore. Many of you probably remember the cult Heaven's Gate. If you're not, it was the name of an American UFO religion based in San Diego, California. And the group was founded, maybe you've heard this name, Marshall Applewhite and Bonnie Nettles. And Applewhite had promised his devotees that an alien spaceship, which was riding in the wake of the Hale-Bopp comet, would come and take them home to the literal heavens. When the comet was coming, when it appeared at its brightest, when it passed the earth, this would take place. And on March 26, 1997, police discovered the bodies of 39 members of this group who had committed suicide in order to reach the alien aircraft. But shortly before that moment, that mass suicide, a couple from Heaven's Gates, a couple of the disciples had walked into a telescope and camera shop in Oceanside, California, and for $3,645 purchased a telescope to observe the comet. Several days later, they returned the telescope, complaining that it didn't work because they couldn't discern no alien spaceship trailing the comet. Mike Fowler, who's the store manager, told them it was not a matter of a defective telescope. They didn't see a spaceship because there was no spaceship to see. He attempted to explain to the cultists that the swirling rumors of aliens shadowing the comet were the result of a flawed digital image taken by an observer in Texas. But undeterred, unconvinced, they insisted on their refund. And too often in life, we look at things and we don't know how to understand them. And we must come as followers of Jesus Christ and say that God's word is sufficient. It is inerrant. It is everything I need. And I share that illustration to just point the stresses or what can happen in a life that walks away from the Bible or places ourselves above. And we take credit and self-status, self-sufficiency. Not only are we doing damage to the testimony of Christ, we're doing damage to his church. But even beyond that, we're in damage of the enemy twisting our minds, getting us away from the Bible, away from God's word. We come to a place where we feel that we are self-sufficient. We've arrived. Right? We must realize we have not yet. Because his word tells us, he began a good work. He'll be faithful to complete it. Tell the day of Christ Jesus. He's at work. Come and trust that he's at work. Come back once again under the word. Follow the word. Develop a hunger for the word. Let God's spirit challenge us and drive us to know more of what his word says. Let's pray together. Father, we are very grateful and thankful that you are in fact sovereign over our lives. There's never a moment where you're absent or you're gone. There's never a moment, Lord, where you're not intimately involved. You don't love us from afar. You love us intimately and up close. And it's hard at times for us to think that way when we go through the hardships of life, the stresses, the difficulties. We go through moments where maybe we question and think, Lord, where were you? Where are you? Do you even care? And so this morning, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand that you are communicating. You have given us your word. You have sealed us unto the day of redemption by your Spirit, just as your word tells us. We know that you are the ever-present, omnipresent God, that there's never a moment you are gone. And when we pray, Lord, you hear our faintest cry. You know the thoughts of our minds better than we know ourselves. You know everything about us. So with complete confidence, Lord, we come and we ask, help us in our spiritual walk. The man who came to Jesus and asked, Lord, for help, help me in my unbelief. Lord, help us. Help us to believe. Help us in our unbelief. And Lord, by your Spirit, don't let us live a life that places us above your word or above Christ or thinking that we have arrived. We can grow, we can know, we can understand. But Lord, you're still at work. You're still ongoing and your work is ongoing. Help us not to find a place where we just simply stop, but to continue to press on. Continue to look, continue to seek, continue to find you. And I ask that your word would in fact speak. And that, Lord, you would speak to your children, speak to your church. And Lord, if there's moments where in our own walk, in our own life, where we see ourselves going in this direction, I pray that your Spirit would give us conviction and bring us back. Let us realize, Lord, your love and your grace and your mercy. Let us have an attitude that just simply desires to place you first, to lift you high, to make you known. And so we thank you. And I pray, Lord, for this word, specifically this word today, that, Lord, I know you've challenged me. You've challenged, I'm sure, all of us. We're sealed with your Spirit, but let us not live a life that is defective spiritually. But, Lord, bring us under the authority of your word. Let us know what we have in Christ. Let us understand and enjoy the freedom in which only you can give. And just as your word says, whom the Son sets free, we are free indeed. But let us use our freedom, Lord, to glorify you, to lift you high. And I pray for each family, each person here this morning, God, your blessing upon them. And I ask, God, that you would encourage and strengthen them. I ask, Lord, that you'd open your eyes, or their eyes, to your word, that you'd give them a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Lead us that way. Help us in humility, Lord, to encourage and build up one another. Help us to take on the mind of Christ, who left his glory aside and became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Let us realize, Lord, what Christ has done for us. And we've been motivated. And Lord, with love, let us love one another, be defined this way. We'd encourage, we'd challenge, we'd stretch one another to do good works, that you would be lifted high. So Lord, we thank you. Lord, we love you. And we simply pray all of this for your glory and your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.